Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 was written against a historical backdrop. A historical backdrop that we would have described a year or so ago when we were considering the meaning and message of Isaiah's prophecy. And you can still find a message concerning that very thing on our church website. But this morning, rather than considering the historical circumstances which gave rise to this prophecy, and rather than spending our time thinking about perhaps the immediate fulfillment that the folk then might have been rightly expecting, I want us to think rather about that eventual fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 that we see in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as a messianic prophecy, Isaiah 9:6 tells us important things about the Messiah, and things that are not merely important, but things that are actually imperative for us to know and understand concerning the promised Messiah. I want to point three of those out just now. And the third of those three, I want to make four further statements concerning. So if it seems as though the first and second items go fairly quickly, don't get your hopes up. We're going to spend a bit more time with the third one. I want you to notice that when in verse 6 he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," that this is a very important statement in prophecy about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as an important statement about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. Do not make the mistake that one well-intentioned person made when they suggested that Isaiah must have been familiar with Handel's Messiah, because he was quite obviously quoting from it in this passage. Well, I can disabuse you of that notion. Isaiah knew nothing about Handel, but I think Handel must have had a handle, if you will, on Isaiah. And this is never more the case than in Isaiah 9:6, when we see something about a child being born and then something about a son being given. Now, you might think, well, isn't that just two different ways of saying the same thing? A child is born, a son is given. It's poetic symmetry. Well, it might be, but I want to suggest to you that it's much more than poetic symmetry. It is actually prophetic truth. For when he says, "For unto us a child is born," this is a very specific prophecy concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. when you read the first 20 verses of the Gospel according to Luke and the second chapter, it tells us there very plainly and clearly about the birth of a child. A child who had an actual mother. A child who had an earthly father. A child who had been conceived in his mother by the Holy Spirit. A child who was carried in his mother's womb for 9 months. A child that was delivered in the fullness of time in Bethlehem. A child that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Unto us a child is born. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John expresses it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Wonderful, isn't it? That unto us a child is born. But the second part of that, when he says, unto us a son is given, why, this would speak to us, not so much concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, this would speak to us concerning his deity. Now, you may remember a time or two when we were working through Isaiah, I pointed out the fact that the capitalization of letters in the text of the Bible was something that came much later than when the scriptures were originally written down. And as a result of this, there are some places where there may be words which should be uppercase but are lowercase. And there are some where they should be lowercase but they are uppercase because decisions were made, choices were made. And then there are times when the translation committee was spot on. And in this instance, we are helped when it says, unto us a son, uppercase, is given. Now, do you notice the difference here? The child was born in the normal sort of way that any other child is born. But when it speaks about the Son, this is talking about the Son of God who's come to be the Savior of the world, who will be sovereign over all. It does not say that this Son was born, but it said this Son is given. He has been given because this Son has existed from before time began. He is the eternal Son of God. And he didn't become the Son at his birth. He became a child through his birth. But he was the Son of God, and he was God the Son from before the world began. Now, when John was talking about that, in John chapter 1, verse 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's a statement about the deity of Christ. The Word was in the beginning. That's his pre-existent nature. The Word was with God. That is his co-equality with God the Father. He was God. That is an explicit affirmation of his deity. And it is this one that John 1:1 speaks about, that Isaiah was writing about when he says, "Unto us a son is given." This pre-existent son, this co-equal son, this son who was one with the Father in every respect. This son is given. So the humanity of Christ, "For unto us a child is born." The deity of Christ, "Unto us a son is given." You want to know more? Read concerning the hypostatic union, this hypostasis, this union of God and man. It's not that God became man, but that God has become the God-man. And we see this wonderful fulfillment of prophecy in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The child has been born, that's his humanity. The son has been given, that's his deity. That's why Christians are filled with joy, and that's why churches are filled with worshipers, and that's why those who know and love the God of the Bible can scarcely contain their excitement at this season of the year, because God has faithfully fulfilled all of his promises. The child has been born, the son has been given, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You do believe that? That is the truth. That is what we celebrate together, even today. And the government will be upon his shoulder. What a wonderfully encouraging sentence just about now. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." Having understood not only the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, this sentence speaks to us about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "And the government," the rule, the reign, the governing authority, will be upon his shoulder. It's been an interesting week, this week just gone, hasn't it? On Friday, we had a very real indication that Brexit will be a reality come the 31st of January, 2020. Good news? Bad news? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer that, please. Yeah. Some are excited to the point of exhilaration by the thought of leaving. Some are frightened just to the point of distraction by the thought of leaving. But can I say to you today, whether you prefer to leave or remain, and whether you prefer the Conservatives or Labour or Lib Dem or any of the others, the government is on his shoulders. He is in authority. He is in charge. And whatever happens, temporarily, for good or ill, will ultimately serve the purposes of God. And in that, we rejoice. Don't we? Now, for those of you who are visitors, this is This is not a Dunstable accent. Not everyone here sounds like this. So you will have gathered that I might have a political interest not only on this side of the Atlantic, but also on the other side of the Atlantic as well. An interesting week on the political scene in America as well, this week just gone, wasn't it? And so, for only the third time in her short history, the United States of America has a president who has been impeached, that is, credibly charged with high crimes and misdemeanors, which will mean that he will be tried before the United States Senate. And the United States Senate will determine by vote whether or not he will remain as President of the United States through the remainder of his term. Interesting. It's only happened twice before. Andrew Johnson would have been impeached. That would have been before most of our times. It was in the 19th century. And then Bill Clinton was impeached. And some of you will just about know him. If you don't know him, he's Hillary Clinton's husband. That might make it a bit clearer. You see, I thought Richard Nixon was impeached. No, he wasn't. There were impeachment hearings, but he actually resigned from office before the vote was taken. So just a little historical trivia there. You know, if you have a quiz around the new year, you'll know the correct answer. So it's only happened twice before, now the third time. And as you might gather, there are Americans who have very diverse opinions about this. Just in the very same sort of way that you have people are very adamant about their leave position or very, you know, adamant and fervent about their remain position. There are some who are, well, they are called never Trumpers. Never Trump. They were against him from the beginning. They are against him now, and they will be against him regardless of what happens in the future. Never Trumpers. I know some of them personally. You may as well, but that's all I'll say. There are some never Trumpers. There are at the same time, I don't know if this is actually a real term or if this is one that I've just come up with, a group I would just call forever Trumpers. The forever Trumpers are like the lady, you may have seen it because it was in the British newspapers, who was holding a placard at a rally that said, "Trump is our savior." She was holding it. It didn't have a U in savior, but she was holding it. Trump is our savior. So she is a forever Trumper. So I would suggest to you today that whether you are a never Trumper or a forever Trumper, or whether you are a leaver or a remainer, the best thing that you could do today is take a deep breath and take a definite step back and realize that the government is upon his shoulder. Isn't it? And if you're looking to either Westminster or Washington for your salvation, you're looking in the wrong place. We don't look to Westminster or Washington for our salvation. We look to a hill called Golgotha, where our Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of lost sinners. And we don't look to a political leader to be our savior, regardless of his party affiliation. we look to the one and only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. It's always nice and encouraging to get a little feedback, regardless of where it comes from. Something about out of the mouth of babes, you know, he's perfected praise. So, good, keep that coming. So we're thinking here about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born. We're thinking here about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given. And we're thinking about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, I told you that I had four things that I wanted to gather together under that last statement about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might look at the remainder of verse 6 and say, shouldn't you say you have five things? Because you have wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, mighty God, comma, everlasting Father, comma, Prince of Peace, full stop. Reality is, perhaps you'll remember from some of our previous messages, punctuation marks were not a part of the original text. This punctuation would have been added later. And you'll notice if you have the authorized version this morning, three cheers for the AV. It says wonderful, comma, counselor. If you've got the church Bible in front of you, good. Church Bible, good. It says wonderful, comma, counselor. But if you have a modern version, whatever modern means, I think modern is modern in the eye of the beholder. But if you have a modern version, 99% sure that yours, regardless of what it is going to say not wonderful, comma, counselor, but wonderful counselor. All right? That's what I thought. Wonderful counselor. Which is it? Why does it matter? Well, to explain to you on the basis of Hebrew is above my pay grade. We do have a resident expert that you can consult about this during the refreshment time following. But I'll just say it's... No, I wasn't talking about you, Sam. Not yet. I was thinking about your dad still. Your time will come. But what's interesting to note here is there is an argument to be made from Hebrew that it should be wonderful counselor. But what I can do is I can read, even in the English, that in the three passages in Isaiah's prophecy, when Isaiah talks about wonderful, he uses the term wonderful only 11 times in his entire prophecy. It's just another reason to know that Isaiah wasn't an American, or he would have used it many more times than that. Only 11. A lot of restraint there. Only used the term wonder or wonderful 11 times. And then he used the term counsel or counselor with a similar degree of frequency. But the only time that he uses both of them in the same verse, only three times, and wonderful and counselor always go together. Just give you an example, like Isaiah 25:1. It's under praise to God because it should occasion praise to God. Listen to this. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And of what wonderful things is he speaking of? Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. What a lovely verse. Some of you, I know, choose a verse for the year. And some of you, you know, maybe have a little artistic flair and like to make a little poster. Or maybe some of you cross-stitch and maybe you're looking for your verse for 2020. You could do a lot worse than, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." What a lovely verse. And it's a verse that teaches us that he is a wonderful counselor. And so I'm going to give you these four things back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. This means that he has the wisdom to exercise authority. He is a wonderful counselor. Mighty God. This means that he has the power to exercise his authority. Everlasting Father. Now this one you might say, what is this? Because I'm thinking here that we're talking about unto you a son is given, and now you're turning right around and saying Everlasting Father. Is he the son who is given, or is he the father who is everlasting? You see, because the son and father, yes, they are one in nature, but they're separate and distinct in person. So let me give you an example. Who is the father of lies? The devil, Satan. Right? He is the father of lies. And to say here that he is the everlasting father is to say that he is the father of eternity. He is the father of eternity. So this means that he has not only the wisdom to exercise authority and the power to exercise authority, but that he is the only one who timelessly exercises authority, everlasting, from beginning to end, from here to there. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, because he is the Father of eternity. And he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He has the wisdom to exercise authority. He has the might and power to exercise authority. And his authority is everlasting and eternal. And his authority is calculated to bring peace, because of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's only one person in all time and eternity. There's only one person in human history who has finally and fully accomplished all that is promised and prophesied here. It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity, he was born as a child. His deity, he was given as the eternal Son of God. His authority, the government, is upon his shoulder. And that authority is one that he has the wisdom, the might, the eternality, and the peace to accomplish. But sometimes you wonder, how can I be sure? How can I be certain? It's an important question. I mean, certainty is one of the hot button issues in epistemology at the moment. And you might say, I don't know. Well, there are different types of certainty. You know that, don't you? There are different types of certainty. For instance, you would say, what are those types? Well, I'll just put it in layman's terms, because that's what I am when it comes to the debate. Do you ever speak about being absolutely certain? Someone says, are you sure about that? And you say, I'm absolutely certain. Or if someone says, are you really sure about that? And you say, well, I'm almost certain. And so I'll give you a way of understanding that. So how many of you believe that the stock market will fall after Brexit? Anyone? All right. Frank, good. Frank, it's on record. Write that down. So, Frank, question for you. Are you absolutely certain or almost certain? You notice there how he's changed the wording there ever so slightly. Because in the reality of the situation, I think all of us know that Frank is almost certain. But he's not absolutely certain. I'll ask another question. How many of you think that next autumn the leaves will fall? I'm just left to conclude that many of you just don't like audience participation. Doesn't matter how I phrase the question. But if we're going to put it to a majority vote, it seems that a much larger number of you believe that the leaves will fall next autumn. Now, those of you who raised your hand there, are you almost certain or absolutely certain? Oh, what? Where did that absolute certainty come from? Wow. So there is a difference. We can be almost certain about things. We've looked at all of the data. We have formed our views and we've come to our opinion and we believe that we're right. Are we absolutely certain about it? No. But then there are other things that we've looked at, like the falling of leaves in autumn, and we know with epistemological certainty, with absolute certainty, that is going to happen. Now the problem is there are some professing Christians who are almost certain about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And what he has done. And what he will yet accomplish. But you, my friends, have reason today not to be almost certain, but to be absolutely certain. Why? Because if you look to the very last sentence of the passage, there in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Steve was preaching to us last Sunday in his excellent ministry from Haggai's prophecy about the Lord of armies, the Lord of the armies of heaven, and the ruler over all the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord of hosts will perform this. You can be absolutely certain that just as the child was born, just as the son was given, you can be just as certain that the government will rest on his shoulder. And he'll be a wonderful counselor. And he'll be a mighty God. And he'll be an everlasting father. And he'll be a prince of peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end.